The following is a teaching from Irving Bible Church. To learn more about who we are, visit irvingbible.org/new.
Well, good morning, everybody. It is really great to see you. It's great to be back with you. I had the opportunity to travel to India, and I'm telling you guys, it was unbelievable. We're looking for an opportunity to be able to share a little bit more of the story of what's going on there. But for me to be able to go to that place and to be with those people that many of us have been praying about and investing in for a long, long time, I feel like I got an opportunity to see a little glimpse into heaven. It was really remarkable. I got back from India and then was promptly diagnosed with COVID. And so I spent the last week fighting through that, getting over it. I'm clean and free now, thankfully, but it's great to just to be able to be back and to be here with you, and also just to be here with these students to experience you guys leading us in worship this morning. So powerful. And to know, to hear the stories of what God has been doing over the course of this weekend through For Our City. You know, we are a church that for a long time has been known as the people who show up, who move toward broken places and hurting people in our community around the world, a church that's known for its generosity and serving others, and yet it's beautiful to see our teenagers lead the way for us in that regard. So thank you guys so much for this weekend. So let's celebrate them. If you have a Bible with you, grab it, and let's go to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. We are in a series during this Lenten season called a season of surrender. Lent, we say, is a season of reflection, repentance, and renewal, a time where we do some spiritual introspection and the recognition that for us to live free, the way that God desires for us to live, to live the abundant life that Jesus came to bring, requires us to live from a place of surrender. During these 6 weeks of our Lenten journey, we're studying very carefully, verse by verse, through a passage of scripture, Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 to 17. We're challenging all of our congregation to memorize this passage together, to hide this word in our hearts, because this is one of the most clear, compact, and compelling articulations that were given in the New Testament of the heart of the Christian life. If you're a little behind on your memorization of the passage, don't worry, we're only covering one verse this week, so you have an opportunity to catch up a little bit. But we began the series a couple of weeks back, the first week of Lent, with the way that Paul starts this whole passage, these foundational truths upon which he builds through the remainder of the passage. He says, since then you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you will also appear with him in glory. Paul gives us some truth that he's gonna build upon. You died, and your identification with Christ's death on the cross, that you died to the penalty for sin, you died to the power of sin, that you died with Christ, but you've been raised with Christ. You've been given new life, new power, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. The power of the Holy Spirit is alive inside of you. You died, you have been raised, you are hidden. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. This idea of security, that as secure as Jesus is in God, you are secure in Jesus. You died, you have been raised, you are hidden, and you will be glorified. That one day Christ will return and he'll set everything wrong to right, which means everything wrong with me and you. And therefore, Paul says, fix your focus on the things of God, your attention, your affection, your allegiance. From there, then last week, we looked at Paul's call to put to death, therefore, anything that belongs to your earthly nature. Jared talked about that wonderful line from John Owen, who said, be killing sin, or it will be killing you. But we recognize I can't, in and of myself, I don't have the power, the strength to kill sin. I can't, God can. Therefore, with God, I will. That we open ourselves up to God's power in our lives to be killing sin, so it's not killing us. And we come this week to a single verse that as Paul is articulating this vision of the Christian life, of the spiritual life, he comes to a single verse that calls for the church to live united in diversity. You know, we're given this single sentence that I want to look at with you this morning. And I think it's so important what Paul is doing in the letter to Colossians, so important what he's doing in verses 1 through 17 of chapter 3, but also so important for what he's doing in the life of this church today, right here, right now. It's so important to who God has called us to be, what God has called us to do in the place that he's called us at the time that he has called us, to be a church that's committed to unity and diversity. I think it's a very important truth for us in the particular moment that we're living through. I don't know if you've noticed, but we're entering into what is going to prove to be, I think, a rather interesting year ahead. As we think about the upcoming election cycle, as we think about all the ways in which the world around us is experiencing division and hostility, and God's called us to be a people who guard the unity and diversity of our church. It's also really interesting. Paul's going to address some things here that have to do with this vision that God has called us to be a multi-ethnic movement of missionary disciples formed in the way of Jesus for the sake of the world. You know, when we first started talking about this idea of multi-ethnicity, as I began to read scholars that wrote about this, the idea of a multi-ethnic church, the scholars suggested if you have 20% of your congregation represents some kind of ethnic diversity, something other than the 80% majority. 20% diversity means you can call yourself a multi-ethnic church. I always thought that 80-20, a 20% diversity was a pretty low bar. And yet in 2019, only 16% of churches in America even met the low bar of an 80-20 distinction. And we believe God's called us to this time and this place in this city, one of the most ethnically diverse cities in the country, to be a people who would embody unity and diversity. We did our demographic survey just a number of weeks ago, and we determined that where we are right now as a church is about 60-40, which I share with you not to pat ourselves on the back and say we've arrived, but just to say we have something really unique, really special, really precious that we must guard and protect and to continue to pursue who God has called us to be for the community that he's called us into. And I think what we're going to see here in this text for us this morning gives us some really important insight as to what that looks like. What I want to do with you is I just want to take you to this single verse, and I want to unpack the details of this one sentence. Then from there to sort of draw some theological observations or conclusions from what Paul says here, and then to ask, what does this mean for us? So look with me there at Colossians chapter 3, Verse 11, Paul writes, "Here there's no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all." Now, if you've been around church very long, you may have heard the probably overused preacher line. When a preacher comes across the word therefore in a text, the line is always, "What's the therefore?" Well, clearly that doesn't work in this passage. There's no therefore, but Paul starts the sentence with the word here, so we can ask the question, why is the here here? And when we ask the question, why is the here here, what is Paul pointing to when he says here there is no Gentile or Jew? Here there is no slave or free. What's he talking about? What's the here all about? Well, in order to get some sense of the here, you have to back up a couple of verses, and you see what Paul says. So look back with me at verse 9. Chapter 3, verse 9, he says, "Do not lie to each other, since you've taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge in the image of its creator. Here, there's no Gentile or Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, etc." So the here that Paul is talking about, it's what this translation renders the new self. Now, what our translators have done is they've given us a little bit of a gloss. The literal Greek is a new anthropon. It's the word that's usually just straightforward, literally translated as man, the new man. And what the translators have tried to do here is to try to make us clear it's not just about men. So they translate it as old self and new self. And yet, I don't know about you, but when I hear old self, new self, I think about something inside of me, the individual self, my old self that we're to die to, my new self that we're to put on. And yet, I think that understanding misses something really important, that then Paul's going to go on and say, here, in this new man, there's no Jew or Gentile. That what Paul is talking about is much more than merely an individual and a part of me inside of me. That new self obscures something of the collective nature, the communal nature of what Paul is getting at. And oftentimes, I think we American Christians, read the New Testament with very individualistic eyes. And yet, that wouldn't have been the case in the first century world. That there's important recognition that the vision of the Christian life that we see on the pages of the Bible is really not so much about me and my God, nearly as much as it is about us and our God. And so when Paul talks about the new man, he's speaking of the new humanity, this new collective reality that God has created. I think that would be a better rendering for us here. We've put off our old humanity and put on new humanity. Paul uses the same language of the new man in Ephesians chapter 2, in a passage that we've talked a whole lot about over the course of the last number of years, that Paul is writing there about what God has done in the church and that's on display in the church at Ephesus, bringing together Jews and Gentiles, these two different ethnic groups, together in one church. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says it this way, verse 14, for he himself, that is Jesus himself, is our peace, who's made the two groups into one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose, right? So part of the purpose of God in the cross of Jesus, his purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. Part of God's purpose in the cross of Jesus is to create one new humanity. It's the same word there, one new man. That Paul is speaking about this collective reality of a new humanity. And it is in this new humanity that there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free. As we've talked about before in that passage in Ephesians, Paul is saying that this is new, not in the sense of the latest and the greatest, but new in the sense of new like the world has never seen before. That God is creating for himself a new multi-ethnic humanity like the world has never known. And so it's here in this new humanity that there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free. Now, what's going on in those pairs? Paul creates these four pairs of terms that talk about distinctions that were alive and well within the church at Colossae. And these distinctions could sometimes be used to perpetuate that sense of us versus them. These distinctions could sometimes be used to establish a sense of hierarchy, superiority, and inferiority. You know, it's interesting, there's a command in the Bible that gets repeated five different times, very clearly, explicitly, five different times to five different congregations, and it's a command that we feel completely the freedom to ignore. An explicit command given five times to five different congregations that we feel the freedom, to most of us, to completely disregard. We haven't done it, we don't do it, we're not planning on doing it in the future. Do you know what it is? The little statement repeated five times, explicitly commanded, greet one another with a holy kiss. So since we've been ignoring this command completely, I thought today would be the day for us just to, let's fix that, right? So everybody's gonna stand and turn to the person next to you. No, we're not doing that. And there's a dangerous illustration with teenagers right down here in the front, right? Don't start kissing each other here. Now, of course, we have our culturally appropriate expressions of that, right? The handshake post-COVID, the fist bump, maybe that evangelical side hug that we do, right? We have our culturally appropriate expressions of that, and yet, I think we miss something really important about what was happening that was profoundly radical in the first century world when Paul commanded his churches, greet one another with a holy kiss. You see, in that first century world, the world that the church is born into is a highly stratified society. Everybody knows that they exist on a rung of a ladder. And everybody knows what rung they exist on. And they know who's above them and who's beneath them. And they know how they're supposed to treat the people above them, and they know how they're allowed to treat the people beneath them. But what happens in the church is that the gospel comes along and obliterates the ladder. There's no above or below. There's no us versus them. There's no superior and inferior. The gospel comes along and it humbles the exalted and exalts the humbled. The gospel comes along and obliterates the ladder. And so when Paul says, greet one another with a holy kiss, he's actually saying something profoundly radical in that first century world. That is rich people kissing poor people and poor people kissing rich people. It is Jews kissing Gentiles and Gentiles kissing Jews. It's masters kissing slaves and slaves kissing masters. It is the way in which the church embodies the reality that the gospel obliterates the ladder. And that's what Paul is getting at when he says here, there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free. Let's look at these four pairs. He begins with Gentile or Jew. This is an ethnic distinction. For a long time, I read Jew and Gentile in the New Testament thinking primarily just in terms of religion. And while that's true, there's more to it than that. For them, that sense of being Jewish had a profoundly ethnic sense of really, for the Jews, that sense of superiority. Now, we're the Jewish people, God's people, and then there's everybody else, the Gentiles, and the strong sense of us versus them. So this is an ethnic distinction. Then he says, circumcised or uncircumcised. This is just a way of pointing to a religious distinction, those who have and follow God's law and those who do not. Same groups of people, but now emphasizing the religious distinction, the ethnic distinction, the religious distinction. And then he says barbarians and Scythians. This is a cultural distinction, really importantly. Barbarians were those who were from a faraway place. People who came into the Greco-Roman world but didn't speak Greek as their primary language. And they were considered uncultured barbarians. In fact, the very word barbarian comes from the ways in which the Greco-Roman people heard those who didn't speak Greek fluently. When they heard them speak their own languages, all they heard was bar, 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 bar. And that's literally where the barbarian, barbaros, comes from. Those who talk funny because they're from a different place. And this was something that was alive and well in the church at Colossae. And then he goes another step beyond that, barbarians and Scythians. Scythians were those who were from even further away. They were sort of the barbarians of the barbarians. The Jewish historian Josephus wrote about Scythians, and he said, he said that Scythians delight in murdering people and are little better than wild beasts. That was the mentality about Scythians prevalent in the first century world. It's a way of talking about the other, of otherizing people. And Paul says this distinction that many have made and perpetuated melts away within the body of Christ with any sense of us versus them, any sense of superiority and inferiority. So an ethnic distinction, a religious distinction, a cultural distinction. Then he talks about masters and slaves. This is a social and economic distinction. And I think it's important to say a little bit about slavery. When we come across slavery in the New Testament, we have to address it a little bit because, well, frankly, sometimes preachers just say stupid stuff when they deal with passages that address slavery. Sometimes we wind up making it, the analogy is about employees and employers, and yet that misses something really important. Part of what preachers often do is often run very quickly to the distinctions between slavery in the Bible, slavery in the first century, and slavery in America. And there are some important distinctions, the probably most important of which is slavery in the first century world wasn't race-based slavery. And yet, in being quick to try to make distinctions between slavery in the first century and slavery in America, what sometimes happens is it actually diminishes the unjust reality of slavery in the ancient world. That when Paul addresses slaves, he is addressing people who are suffering under an unjust social system. And the Bible doesn't ever condone slavery in any way, that as Paul speaks to this reality, it's not condoning the reality, it's addressing a social reality, an unjust social reality that the church had no power to overturn. And yet what you see historically is that it's the conviction of the Christians that actually wind up undermining the basis of slavery in the ancient world. Because the very basis of slavery is the idea that this person has become property. And for the person to be property means that they're somehow less than fully human. And the church came along and insists, no, there's no person who is not fully human, made in the image of God, given unmatched dignity and worthy of being treated as such. And so the church's convictions actually historically undermine the very basis upon which the unjust system of slavery is built. So when Paul addresses the reality of masters and slaves, it's a reality that's present in the life of the church of Colossae. And he says, and yet, in terms of your standing before God and one another, it's done, it's over with. So Paul addresses an ethnic distinction, a religious distinction, a cultural distinction, and a socioeconomic distinction. And he says, all these things that wind up being used to perpetuate division, hostility, and a sense of superiority and inferiority done away with. Now, Paul is not saying those things don't matter anymore, right? Sometimes, again, we wind up saying somewhat foolish things as though all those things don't matter anymore. It's not to say they don't matter anymore. They don't matter the same way. They matter profoundly, but they matter differently because they don't matter in any sense of establishing inferiority and superiority, any ways of perpetuating us versus them. Paul is calling the church to pursue unity in diversity. All of these distinctions are present in the life of the church. And yet Paul says, but we're called to be one in Christ. Here, in this new humanity, there's no longer Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free. And then he gives two reasons why. Two reasons why that is the case. Because Christ is all, and Christ is in all. First, Christ is all. The reason that this is true is that Christ is all, that it's all about Jesus. That I love the worship that we did earlier, that just singing the reality of the supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus, which is Paul's whole reason for writing this book. In some sense, Paul's whole reason for writing the letter of Colossians is captured in this little phrase, Christ is all. It's all about Jesus. Elsewhere in the book of Philippians, Paul actually reflects back on his own past and those things that were true of him from his Jewish heritage, those things that were true of him that established for him some sense of accomplishment, some sense of superiority. And now from the vantage point that he has in Christ, he looks back and he discards all of that as meaningless. Philippians chapter 3, verse 7 through 9, Paul reflecting back on his past, he says, I consider those things garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. And that word garbage there is a little soft translation. It's actually a much stronger word that Paul uses, reflecting on anything that established some sense of superiority, some sense of status, some sense of accomplishment. Paul calls it the more accurate translation is when it's translated as dung. And yet that really isn't quite strong enough a translation either. Because this word, the word that Paul uses is the word scubala. And if Paul had used the word scubala when he was a little kid, it would have gotten his mouth washed out with soap, right? Paul is using a very coarse, very strong, very shocking word. Now, teenagers, if you go home and you start telling mom that's a bunch of scubala, it's not, you can't say Pastor Barry taught me how to cuss biblically, okay? But this is a strong word that Paul uses here. It's a shocking word intentionally chosen to say any of that sense that gave me some sense of superiority, anything that had me feel some sense of accomplishment, scubala, compared to knowing Christ and being found in him. Christ is all. He is sufficient, he is supreme. Christ is all. And then he goes on to say, Christ is all and Christ is in all. Now that's really important because once you establish the supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus, that Christ is all, that it's all about Jesus, and then you tag onto that and say, and Christ is in all, that means when you see other people, that you're supposed to see other people as though you see Jesus. That means when you view other people's worth, you're to see them as worthy the way that you see Jesus. When you treat people around you, you're to treat them like you would treat Jesus. Another way to say it is, you treat people like Scubala, you're treating Jesus like Scubala. Right? That Christ is all, and Christ is in all, and Christ being in all has profound implications for the way you see and treat other people. Paul says here in this new, like the world has never seen before, multi-ethnic humanity, there is no longer Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, for Christ is all and Christ is in all. Now, three big kind of theological implications of all this for us. First is this. Our unity and diversity is essential to God's purpose for the church. Right? Our unity in diversity is essential for God's purpose in the church. This isn't just a nice add-on. Paul puts this at the heart of his vision of the Christian life. This is at the very heart of what God is up to in the world, creating for himself one new multi-ethnic humanity united in diversity. This is essential to what God is up to in the world. Second, our unity in diversity is essential to the maturity of the church. Right, so our unity and diversity is essential to what God is up to, his purpose in the church, but it's essential to our maturity in the church, that this is actually part of our growing into Christ-likeness. Did you see it back there in verse 10? Paul is writing there in verse 10 about in this new man, we are being renewed in the knowledge in the image of its creator. Paul is taking this new humanity and making them more like God, which means making them more like what he intended them to be from the beginning. That God is at work making us more like Jesus, but this work is not merely individual work. That I become more like Jesus as we become more like Jesus, united in diversity. Ephesians chapter 4, Paul writes a whole chapter about union in diversity. Make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And when he writes there in Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 15, he says this. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. What Paul is saying there is our growing to maturity, to the fullness of Jesus, becoming like Jesus, isn't something that happens in isolation. It happens as we're together, as each part does its work. Each of us needs all of us to grow into maturity in Christ. And part of this is the way that it plays out in the unique dynamic of unity in diversity. That it's as we're around people who are different than us, whose experience is different than ours, whose perspective is different than ours, that as we are together in community, that we learn and grow from one another. That our unity in diversity is essential to our growing to maturity in Christ. So first, our unity and diversity is essential to God's purpose for the church. Second, our unity and diversity is essential to the maturity of the church. And then third, our unity and diversity is essential to the credibility of the church. Our unity and diversity is essential to the credibility of the church. A church that is united in diversity is what our divided world most desperately needs to see. That we find ourselves in a world that's filled with all kind of contention and division. And it's easy for what's going on out there to get into here. And yet we have to dedicate ourselves to guard, to protect what we have here that's beautiful and unique and special. And not just for us, but for them. That part of my passion for us continuing to grow in our unity and diversity is for the sake of the world that God's called us to reach. That we're becoming the kind of church that our community needs to bear witness to the credibility of the gospel, to bring people together in unity around Jesus, because Christ is all and he is in all. Our unity and diversity is essential to the credibility of our witness to the world. And so, in light of these truths, what does this all mean for me, for us? I think there's a few things. We could spend a whole lot more time unpacking this, but I think what it means for us is our unity and diversity requires humility, intentionality, courage, and grace. Humility, intentionality, courage, and grace. First, humility. For us to pursue unity and diversity requires a willingness of us to humble ourselves, to listen to one another, to learn from one another, to grow together. And when you bring people together from different backgrounds and different experiences, it's tricky, it's challenging, and yet we must practice what Leverich Viotis calls cruciform listening, a kind of cross-shaped listening, this willingness to set myself aside to listen to you and learn from you, to listen humbly. It requires humility, it requires intentionality, that unity and diversity doesn't just happen by accident. It requires effort on our part, it requires intentionality, that without effort, without intentionality, we either wind up with unity without diversity or diversity without unity. But for us to experience unity in diversity requires an intentionality on our part. Humility, intentionality, courage, a willingness to wade into difficult places, to explore challenging subjects, to have the courage to love each other well, what one author has called color courageous discipleship. I love that, right? That we are people that are marked by courage. And finally, grace. That we're a community that's committed to living together with grace, loving one another, extending and receiving grace as we learn to navigate unity and diversity together. Because brothers and sisters, here in this one new humanity, there is no longer Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian or Scythian, slave or free, for Christ is all and in all. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this good news, the truth of the gospel that brings us reconciliation with you and makes reconciliation one with another possible. We thank you for this call, this reminder to pursue unity and diversity, that this is part of what you have been up to all along in creating this one new humanity. It's part of what it means for us to grow in the fullness of Christ, to grow in maturity. And it's what the world around us needs to see. And so, Lord, I pray that you'd help us here at IBC to guard and protect and to work hard to continue to experience this and express this unity and diversity that is ours through Jesus. And Lord, we pray now that in these moments of response that you would move by your Spirit across this room, that we each of us would respond as is fitting today. God, that we would surrender our lives, our hearts to you, that we would surrender this church to you and embody all that you've called us to be and to do. And so God, we pray that you move, that you have your way in this room. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this teaching from Irving Bible Church. To learn more about who we are, visit irvingbible.org/new.